Well, stand with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read the first few verses today. We're blessed by what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write for us. And Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so all our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you describe yourself as a God of mercies and a God of all comfort. And we know that we need that as we walk through this life, Lord. And we know that sin has invited so many problems in this world, and yet you still meet us. You still love us. You still care for us and minister to us every day. We are so grateful, Father, that you know exactly what each one of us individually needs. You empower us by your Spirit. You strengthen us, encourage us, all these things. Would you just bring this passage to life for us today, Lord, and help us to see what you want us to see and know what we need to know. And so we just praise you and thank you for it. And we thank you for the work you're doing all throughout this community. Lord, bless your word as it's taught throughout this city. And we thank you and praise you for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we do enter this incredibly wonderful new book. And you probably already know by now, but I'm not one much for introductions to books. I usually point out just a few things. But I just like to get into the book and study it. So I'll give you just a couple of very brief comments about this book. This is believed to be at least the third letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There was a first letter before 1 Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, if you'll recall, we read, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." He wrote that in the first letter. So there was at least a first letter. The Lord didn't deem to have that in the canon of Scripture. So we have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. Some argue there was a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't tend to believe that, but there are reasons for it, and we'll see some of those as we go through 2 Corinthians. The only real argument is whether or not a letter that Paul refers to a couple of times in this book is 1 Corinthians or something between the two. It's believed to be roughly a year or a little more between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, so that we now have this letter here that we received from the Apostle Paul. And in this book, he's going to cover several issues. Let me tell you some of those. Paul will address some false teachers and prophets that have come into the church, and they're beginning to lead them astray and do some things to them and some, bring in some false teaching, and Paul really wants to address these issues. We're also going to see Paul is going to defend some of his plans, his position as an apostle, and false teachers come in, they want to discount the guy that was there before and don't pay attention to him and these things. And Paul, I don't think Paul's one much to defend himself. And yet, I think the reason he does it is he goes through some of the things he does in defending himself is because of the message. Because it is so important, that's worth defending. If you can discount a person, personally attack them, ruin their reputation, oftentimes you can take down the message they were proclaiming with that reputation. And so I think that's why Paul is going to defend himself a bit. We'll see that today, even in chapter 1. He's also going to talk, we'll see next week, about the restoration and forgiveness of a brother that was in sin in the first book. And I believe he's referring to that. We'll see in chapter 2. We're also going to see he's going to complete the collection for the poor believers and saints in Jerusalem. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 16. He's finally going to get there and get some funds and carry them to the area of Judea, but particularly for the saints in Jerusalem. And today he opens this book speaking about trials. I don't know about you, but I've been surprised the last few months going through the books we've been going through, how much the Lord speaks about trials. And I don't know about you, but I just think we're so wimpy, we need to be reminded regularly over and over and over of what we need to do in keeping our eyes on the Lord as we go through trials. So we're going to cover that today and speak about how the Lord wants to comfort us as we're going through trials. Well, with that, let's look at Paul's introduction to this book. He identifies himself, as he regularly does in his letters, right away, right out of the gate, he tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul identifies himself. He also names Timothy there, who's with him. Timothy may have actually been the actual physical writer of this letter. And often Paul had other people write. He had bad eyesight. And we believe that clearly from things that are said in Scripture and things that he wrote. And sometimes he would talk about how he's writing like his greeting at the end in his own hand. Sometimes he would join in and do that. But this may very well have been written by Timothy. We don't know exactly who wrote this. But Paul is the one who's dictating it at a minimum. And here, but he identifies himself right away. Now, I think that in this day, the medium almost required you identify yourself right away. If you had a scroll, you don't want to unravel that or unroll that scroll all the way to the end to find out who's writing to you. You want to know right away, roll that, who wrote this? Do you even want to waste my time? Right, you know, if it's, sometimes you receive letters from people, you don't really much care to waste your time reading a letter. Or if it's today we get all these mailers and all the junk mail we get, it's nice to know who sent the letter. And Paul identifies himself right away so that they know who's writing it. Now, also notice he identifies himself as an apostle, wants them to know his authority as a leader in the body of Christ. And it's not that it's really uncommon. In fact, in 9 of Paul's epistles out of the 13, he identifies himself right away as an apostle. Some he didn't feel a need to. But here he definitely needed to with these false teachers, I believe, and prophets. But he wanted to make clear to them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he notice here, I love what he says, by the will of God. This wasn't Paul's idea to be an apostle. While he was persecuting the church, when the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus and knocked him off his high horse and called him to do mighty things. But it was the will of God for Paul to do what he did. And the calling in our lives is critical, that we know the calling and seek after, Lord, what is your calling on my life? He has a calling on every one of our lives. Make no mistake, he has a call on your life. And he wants you to know it, wants you to fulfill it, because he's empowered you, gifted you. He's done all the things necessary for you to carry out that calling. And so he knows, I am called by the will of God. And Timothy, again, Timothy's with him. Our brother, again, may very well have been the writer. And then he tells us who he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he identifies them. He's writing to the believers in the city of Corinth, but not just them, with all the saints who are all in all Achaia. Achaia is simply the area or the region that he was in. It'd be something more than like a county, but it's an area that this church of Corinth is in. So he's saying, really, I want everybody in Achaia to know the things that I'm writing to you here. So he would have wanted all of them to be blessed. Quite often in the early church, they would circulate these letters. The church would read it. They'd share it with another church. They'd read it and be blessed by it, and it would make the rounds. And so here he writes to them and wants all of them to be blessed. And then he gives his standard greeting. Now, in all of Paul's letters, all 13 letters, he gives this greeting of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice I never get tired reminding ourselves of that it is always, always in the same order. Grace always comes before peace. We cannot experience the peace of God. That's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. To experience the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in your life, you have to be indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And you can't be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit until you've experienced the grace of God. To come to knowledge that He loves me, He provided a Savior, He accepts me, He wants a relationship with me. When you experience the grace of God, you can then experience the peace of God. And so he gives it in that order, always wonderful and lovely to see that. But grace to you, and he's personal to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions two members of the Godhead. They're in love with them and want them to experience his grace and peace. And then here we go. As he gets into the first subject, he identifies here the Father. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In this wonderful introduction, speaking of God and what he has done for them, and the first word, blessed, is an interesting word. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament, but it is always, always used referring to God. And it's the word eulogeo. We actually get our English word eulogized. If you go to a memorial service, we talk about the eulogy. And it's a compound word literally meaning to speak well of or to speak a good word. And so here it says here, God is well spoken. We are to speak well of him. Blessed be God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he introduces to them this blessing upon them. Now, I love here as he introduces, but he gives them these two wonderful titles for God. Lots of titles of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus in Scripture. But here I love these two titles that he gives. First, the Father of Mercies. The Father of Mercies. And I like that. When somebody's a father, they really are the originator of, the source of things. God is the source of all mercies. That's where they come from. And so God is the one that mercy comes from. I like the description of the Lord given in Lamentations 3. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Multitude. God doesn't have a little bit of mercy. There's a multitude of mercies that God has for us. He is the source. He is the all-encompassing place that mercies come from. And not only that, he noticed he calls him the God of all comfort. And I'm very grateful for that word all there. He didn't say the God of 72.3% comfort or 85% comfort, 99% comfort. That'd be nice, but this is all, 100%. All comfort also comes from God. He is faithful. And he's going to go through here in the next few verses and tell us, I think, why he told us he's the God of all comfort. We need comfort in this life because we're going to face all kinds of trials and tribulations and struggles and all kinds of issues in this life. We need the comfort of God. And so he's going to give us several truths about comfort, particularly the comfort of God, in this passage. Please notice the first truth I want you to know is, again, I've already said it, but all true comfort in this world comes from God. He is the source. It comes from him. So he's the God of all comfort. It comes from him. He is the source of these things. The second truth I want us to see is that God comforts us because of tribulations we face. Notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be really happy if that line weren't there. Because we read this and go, great, I want all of God's comforts. But what was that about tribulation? Notice he says, comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, I'm not so excited about the word all anymore. Because what do you mean all our tribulations? I don't want any, let alone all. Is there abundance? Is there a multitude of these things as well? There are. We go through tribulations and struggles and trials and these things in life. And the word for tribulation there, it's the word philipsis. It actually is the same word that's used of the great tribulation, although it's different. Jesus talked about, while you're in this world, you will have tribulations. You'll have struggles. You'll have trials. You'll have things that come upon us. Now, this was not God's original intent. God intended man to obey him, Adam and Eve, obey him, and never experience these kinds of trials and tribulations. But man sinned, of course, brought death into the human condition. God warned him, you eat of this, you will surely die. He allowed physical death to enter the human condition to be a word picture of that you've died because of your sin. You need a Savior, but tribulations exist in this world. And we're going to see some of the reasons today why God allows tribulations in our lives. But he wants us to know that God comforts us because we face tribulations and trials. It's just the way it is. So Jesus again told us, he said, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. That's the same word that's used here. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So even in the midst of going through tribulations, God wants us to know we can have peace. Now, God's not afraid to let us go through tribulations. It's amazing how our first inclination is, God, would you just please take this tribulation, take this trial away from me? And God wants us to know, no, mighty things happen in the midst of tribulations. And so he's not afraid to let us go through them as his children. It's part of the process of being conformed into his image. Let me give you maybe one of the greatest examples where God's not afraid to let us go through them. In the book of Revelation, when he writes to the church of Smyrna, let me read to you what Jesus says to them. And this may not be very encouraging to you, but it's intended to be. But in this church, he says, I know your works, tribulation, that's the same word, and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation, same word, 10 days. And then he even says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do you see that? Be faithful even unto death. God is actually not afraid to let the believer go all the way so far into tribulations that he might die. And we got to look at that and go, well, why does God allow that to happen? He has lots of reasons why he allows these things to happen. But he's not afraid to go that far. He will always be faithful, and we're going to see why here. Notice here again, he comforts us in all our tribulation. When we experience tribulations and trials, we experience the comfort of God in a way that we oftentimes will never experience apart from those circumstances. So often I'll visit somebody who's got a child in the hospital or something, or they themselves are in the hospital, maybe just been diagnosed with something that's life-threatening, and there's just something that happens where they realize, I am in over my head. I am not going to make this on my own. I don't have the resources to handle what I'm facing here. I need something greater than myself. And that's when they turn to God. And we can just so subtly be going through life, making my own resources, my own powers, and then, wow, that just knocked me for a loop, and I need to turn to God. And so we see really the third truth is that God wants us to comfort others once we've been comforted by Him. First, He comforts us, again, who comforts us in all our tribulations, and then He gives a reason that, very important word, that in verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And so God wants us to know He's going to let you go through it, part of that process of being conformed into the image of Christ. Isn't it interesting? We read some of these great characters in the Bible. I think of Joseph, 13 years, either in slavery or in prison, falsely accused, all the things he went through. And you think, well, I'd love to have the character Joseph had. Are you willing to pay the 13 years price that he paid? And the public humiliation and all of the things that he went through, that was what the Lord knew he needed. To have the character when he got to be so powerful in Egypt. We go through suffering in this life. I do like what he says here. Not only that we may be able to comfort, but those who are in any trouble. And this tells me that even when we don't experience exactly what somebody else experiences, we can still help and comfort other people. Now don't get me wrong, there is something really special that happens when you've been through an experience just like somebody else and you can really minister to them. Sometimes it really, really makes a difference. Let me give you an example. When our daughter was 3 years old, our oldest daughter, she's 22 now, but when she was 3 years old, she went through open heart surgery. And I'd already been through it because my wife had open heart surgery about a year and a half after we got married. And then we went through that with her, and obviously some kind of genetic thing that's going there. But we went through that. And it's been amazing to me over the years, people we've bumped into that have had similar situations, heart issues or surgery issues. And there's something that I think is very comforting to them because we've had even couples over the years invite us over and they just have questions. They're just wondering and comforting to them to know, I know somebody who's been through that. And they made it through. Their child's alive and I'm going to be okay and God's going to get me through it. And we get to tell them how God was so wonderful in taking care of us and getting us through there and guiding us through and these things. And so God allows us to go through these that we may comfort others. And so the third great truth of comfort, again, we may comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God always provides to us first what we need to give to others. You can't give something that you don't have to somebody else. And so God always meets us first. Why is it He asks us to forgive others as He has forgiven us? Always He's done what He's asking us to do first for us. And so God is very wonderful and He comforts us. Well, the fourth truth we see about comfort is that the comfort of God always abounds at least or as much, it's usually always much more than the sufferings that are abounding in us. Please notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, now that's not a very exciting line. The sufferings might abound in us. Yeah, there may be a lot of them. But as they abound in us, so our consolation, and that's the same word for comfort. Interesting, the translators, whenever you see the word consolation, I'm in the New King James, it's the same word as comfort in this whole passage. But As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort or consolation also abounds through Christ. Our whatever we go through, whatever trials, whatever struggles we go through, we will never outpace the comfort of God. Can't do it. You can't outrun Him. God doesn't get tired of keeping up with you. He'll never run out. He'll never say, oh, I'm just too tired. I can't do it anymore. Never happens. God will always meet you. In fact, He's always ahead of you, waiting for you, calling to you, turn to me, child, please, I love you. I'll get you through this. Remember, my resources are unlimited. So God wants us to know, again, I love that, as the sufferings, but then so our consolation abounds through Christ. And so God wants to do wonderful things in leading and guiding us through these things. Truth number five, God will specifically allow us to be afflicted for others' comfort and salvation. And so notice what he says here in verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, now there's another interesting translation here because that's the same word, thlipsis, that's the word for tribulation. So in other words, if we are going through tribulations or if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Notice that it's for others' benefit. All of the Christian life is to be about others, not about ourselves. We're to be other-centered constantly, looking out for others, caring for others. And so if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Sometimes Christians don't like living in bubbles because the world loves to look at Christians. They love to knock us down. And at some level, they love to see us fail and, realize, or maybe it's their reasoning for justifying not coming to the Lord. And some don't like that. But God's not afraid of that. He doesn't mind us going through things for other people's benefits, for Christians and for non-Christians. I do find it very interesting that not only we know that we get to comfort others in the body of Christ, but notice he does say, and salvation in verse 6. And salvation. God's not afraid to let you and I as Christians go through struggles and trials that he might show himself mighty in our midst, and people get to see the character that he has built in us, see the comfort he provides to us, and they'd look at our lives and go, wow, that is different. I've never seen that kind of power. I've never seen that demonstrated in a life. I want to know what they know. And I want to be tapped into that. And that's what he is communicating here, that when we are afflicted, how we handle ourselves, it is for others' consolation and salvation, for their comfort, and that they might see there's a God who loves them and wants to have this relationship with them. And so God wants us to know that. And not just are we afflicted for their consolation and salvation, he even talks about the comfort side, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, and we will be if we're afflicted, he's already said that, if we're comforted, notice it is for your consolation and salvation. Isn't that wonderful? God wants us, when we're comforted by God, to be able to tell others, yeah, it was rough, but the Lord was so gracious, he got me through it. And others can go, wow, I do want to know about this God that has gotten you through this. And so God wants us to comfort others and even see people come to saving faith in the Lord because of our trials. So I just want to encourage you, when you're going through a trial and you're tending to lose hope, remember, there are people watching you. That's not to put pressure on you. It's simply to let you know God wants to just do a mighty work in your life that others would go, that really is true what you're saying. And sometimes it really is. It can be a test not just for us, but then to look at you and go, is what they are saying true? Is it just words they're saying? Or is it just lip service? Or do they really mean it? Do they really trust him when the chips are down? Can they really follow this God? And so we get to demonstrate to the world these things when we go through these trials. So with that, he kind of closes this section, and notice what Paul says here, our hope. And when he uses the our and we in these things, I think he's talking of himself and Timothy and maybe even others that are in his camp with him, Paul, wherever he is at this time. But he says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Paul is so sure that when they go through trials, he's going to meet them. He's just confident. That's going to happen, and that's why he says our hope is steadfast. I am sure, I am certain, when you experience trials, God's going to meet you. He's going to do it. The question is, will you trust him in those times? Will you really believe, I'm going to get you through this, child, I'm going to love you? We're very, very capable of not turning to him. And sometimes, like any child that's going through something hard, we can think, why are you doing this to me, and turn on him. but yet God intends for us to turn to Him as that source. Notice He is the source of all mercies, the source of all comfort. We're not going to find true mercy and comfort anywhere else. He's the one we need to come to, and then we get to experience all of these things. And so that's what He does. And so the question is, who do we turn to when we're going through trials? Because we're going to go through them. If you want to be comforted, turn to God. He will bless you. Turn to others that have been through trials. Let them minister to you. And I think at some level, really, it's the Holy Spirit is genius, so it looks like a stroke of genius, but notice what Paul does in the next few verses. He begins to talk about some of the things he has gone through. And I think at some level, because some people were questioning Paul and his teaching and questioning his integrity and all of these things, it's as if to say, in case you think, I've never been through anything, and you may think I have no authority by which to speak, let me tell you what I have been through. And so in the next few verses, 8 down through 11, Paul's going to speak about the fact that he himself has gone through some great trials, tribulations. He knows what it is to be comforted by God. So please notice what he says. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. And there's the same word, trouble, which is the same word, thlipsis, speaking of trials and tribulations. I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 11 of this same letter of 2 Corinthians. Let me read to you. If we think we've been through trials, let me read you what Paul has been through as he writes this letter. He can speak from experience, believe me. Notice verse 24. Let's see what Paul says he's been through. So even by the time he finishes this letter, he's going to tell them this. From the Jews, I received 5 times 40 stripes minus 1. That was a severe beating. It's not just like a switch from a tree. I mean, they took these rods and beat them very severely. And they beat them 39 times when they did. 5 different times Paul had experienced that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily. Well, that just throw that on top of what I go through. You know, I get a flat tire and my starter goes out. Just like everybody, I go through the daily stuff, just like you. And we just throw this on for good measure. Paul knows trials. And if anybody can tell you, this guy who's been through this is telling them, I am sure, I have a steadfast hope. God is going to meet you in your trial. He's going to bless you. And so we can be greatly encouraged. But look at the way Paul described what he went through. He said, we were burdened so badly, it was beyond measure. That's one description. It was beyond me. And I'm telling you, one of the great reasons God intentionally allows us to be burdened beyond what we can handle is oftentimes that's what we need to give up on it. You ever notice the little trials? We immediately kind of think of our own resources. Do I have enough money in the bank to fix that problem? And it just goes away. We often don't even tend to look towards God as you want to comfort me in this. You want to get me through it. I want to give you all credit for getting through this. It's amazing how the Lord talks about who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. I think for some reason the bigger trials seem easier to handle in a godly way to me than the little ones, because we do look at them in our own resources. But Paul said, I was burdened beyond measure, above strength. There's another description. Beyond my ability, beyond my physical strength, I couldn't handle it. Now, it was so bad for Paul, notice his third description, we despaired even of life. I thought, there's a couple of times Paul, well, many believe he literally was stoned to death in Lystra, back in the book of Acts, and then the Lord revived him. Some believe that's when we're going to see later in this book, in 2 Corinthians 12, where he describes this moment he got a vision of heaven, that he actually died there and had that vision then, and then the Lord revived him, resurrected him. But here he says, we despaired even of life. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe you haven't, I can't say that I have, where I literally thought in this situation, I'm not making out of here alive. I'm not going to get out of here. It's not going to happen. I'm going home to be with the Lord today. Well, Paul had been in that situation more than once. And notice what he says. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but notice he gives a great reason here. Notice here that we should not trust in ourselves. but in God who raises the dead. That's one of those great reasons God allows us to go through trials. It gets us off of trusting our own resources and going, God, you want to get me through this. Not only do you want me to get through it, you want me to get through it knowing if not for you, it would just be a complete disaster. I wouldn't make it. And then it gives us reason, desire, power to live, all the things God has for us. But God wants us to stop trusting in ourselves. One of the most dangerous things in the Christian life is any moment we trust in ourselves. And so God wants us to know that. And Paul told them, that's what he did to me. He needed me to stop trusting in myself. And so that's what he did to me. And then notice he says, but this is a God who raises the dead. Even if I did die, he could have brought me back to life. So there's nothing that stops this God. If you trust in him, he's got you covered. Nothing will go beyond him. And notice he said, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will still deliver us. I love there's a past, present, and future in verse 10. He delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver us, present tense, and in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. God is always faithful, past, present, future. He always was, he always has been, always will be, and he is faithful. You also helping together in prayers for us, that thanks may be given for many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. And he throws in this wonderful little verse in verse 11. It is one of the greatest encouragements to prayer, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. This church he described as carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians says, guess what? I was helped together by your prayers. And what it tells me is prayers make a difference. Because the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says, I was helped by your prayers when I was going through my trials. So I want to encourage you, pray for people. Pray for yourself. Pray when you're going through trials. God wants to show himself mighty in the midst of your trials. And so he tells them, yeah, you did this. You did this. God gets all the glory, but you prayed, and thanks may be given by many persons. I like what he says, thanks may be given by many persons. I think it's many people prayed for this, and they can give thanks on our behalf for the gift granted to us. And I think the gift he sent us, God answered their prayer in the affirmative. Well, by the way, God always answers prayers. Sometimes we just don't like that the answer is no, or not now, but he does answer prayer all the time. And so here he says all of these great things, encouraging them. And so with that, he's going to really, really change gears here for the rest of this first chapter, even leading into the second chapter. And it's kind of almost feels like a clunky conversion as he's going to go in again and start talking about the fact that some are challenging his authority as an apostle and various things. But he kind of bridges between the two subjects in verses 12 to 14. But please notice what he says here. For our boasting is this, verse 14, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Now, it's funny that he begins this by saying, for our boasting. Now, what has Paul got to boast about? We know Paul, he doesn't like to boast in anything but Jesus. But notice here, he certainly has nothing to boast about. He just told them, God pushed me to the point I couldn't trust in myself. And he just says, by the way, it was your prayers that helped me. I got nothing to boast about. But notice what he does here. Here's what he boasts about. The testimony of our conscience is that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. What Paul is going to try to do here is, because people are questioning his sincerity and they're questioning some of the things he has done there. And really, ultimately, what it boiled down to is he had given them plans that he was going to come visit them, and his plans didn't come to fruition. God changed his plans. He thought he was hearing from the Lord and making his plans, but God gets to change plans. And so they're now really challenging him, saying, well, the guy says he's going to come. He doesn't come. He's untrustworthy. Also, therefore, so is his message untrustworthy. And what Paul's going to say here is, hey, in my conscience, I was crystal clear. I thought I heard from the Lord. I made my plans. My conscience is clear. I want you to know it. I was serious when I told you I was going to come. And I just think he's trying to communicate that to them. Remember again, he says, the testimony or the witness of our conscience is that we conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. It was simple. It wasn't a convoluted story. I didn't make up this thing that I had to remember what I told you. I was straightforward, simple with you. I told you I wanted to come to you, not with fleshly wisdom, also with godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than that what you read or understand. I like that. He's saying there was no hidden message. There's no none of that. What I wrote you is what I wrote you, and I meant what I meant. And I like that. We need to be truthful and straightforward with people. And he says, so what I told you is what I meant. And I trust that you will understand even to the end. He's saying, I do trust. If you'll take the time and just spend time with the Lord, what I told you, I meant it even to the end. As you walk on with the Lord, look at what I've told you, and it is true. As also you have understood us in part. Of course, they're growing in their knowledge. The first letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to us, taking them time. As we're growing, every time we study any book in the Bible, we learn more and more and more. They're growing in their knowledge. And so he says that we are your boast, as also you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he talks about the fact that our boast is you, what God has done in your life. And Paul's simply saying, look, he had ministered them for 18 months when he founded this church in Corinth. And you're our boast. I get to look at you and say, look what God did. Isn't that wonderful? And they get to boast in him. They just prayed for him, we saw in verse 11, and God answered their prayers. So with that kind of bridge that he sets up, now he's going to kind of begin to address this planning that he did that people are now questioning him and the things that he did. Notice he says, and in this confidence of a clear conscience, what he had planned, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He had plans. He was going to kind of go through Corinth, then go north into Macedonia, come back through Corinth, see them a couple of times on his way back to Judea, taking the collection back to the saints. And then he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? He asks these two questions, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Paul's saying, no, I was seeking the Lord. I thought I heard from the Lord, and he may have. But the Lord has the right to change our plans. And we talked about that last week. Please do look back at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Let me read you again a couple of verses where Paul writes about his plans that he had made to them. Beginning in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16, he said, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. But notice how much he conditioned what he was saying. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. He said, I may, I hope, if the Lord permits. I thought he conditioned himself pretty well with saying, I am waiting on the Lord to ultimately direct my steps. God has the right to change my plans. And they weren't giving him any credit for that. And his plans had most definitely changed. And so they didn't want to go along with this. They didn't want to understand the things that the Lord had done in changing these plans. But that's what had happened. And he's saying, guys, I didn't plan this lightly. Please don't doubt what I have told you. I was sincere. I planned to come to you. And then what he does here in the next few verses, though he begins to really preach to them in verses 18 down to about verse 22, he begins to speak of the faithfulness of God. And notice he says, but as God is faithful, I think it's almost as if he's saying, you may think I'm not, but I want you to know God is faithful. The message I've been preaching to you, whether you believe me or not, the message is still the truth. And you should believe at least the message. God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so he's trying to remind them, whatever you do with me, believe me, the message I've given to you, it is true and believable. You can bank on it. And this promise of God, in him is our yes and in him amen. Of course, the greatest promise is the simple fact that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. You can place your faith in that and be saved. And so he wants them to know that was a true message. And then he kind of begins to wrap up saying, moreover, verse 23, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And I love these few verses, even into the first four verses into chapter 2, and I'll briefly touch on them. We'll close here today. But what I really love is just really the tremendous heart of a pastor comes out in the Apostle Paul in this passage. Notice that he says here, one of the reasons he didn't want to come to them, and he was hesitant, at least even in his original plans, he was concerned to spare them. He said, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, Paul had to write a pretty harsh letter in 1 Corinthians, very corrective. And he didn't want to have to come to them always in a corrective mode. That gets very tiring for anyone. And as a leader in the body of Christ, Paul really wanted the Lord to do the work of softening them so he could come to them and just have joy with them, not always be correcting them. I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever had a family member or somebody close to you always having to correct them? As parents, maybe you've had a child. And you're just like, would you please just let me have a break? I want to have fun with you. I don't want to be living in constant correction mode. That's what Paul is saying. I would love to just minister to you. But because of his care and concern for them, wanting to be gentle with them, it's one of the reasons he was hoping to spare them. And notice, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. I don't want to rule over you. I don't want to be the grand poobah. I don't want to be the pope. I just want to love on you and come here. And so only the Holy Spirit is to have dominion over someone. And we're to willingly give that dominion to him. But Paul said, I didn't want to be in that place. But we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. That's what he wants to do with them. And that's why he said, but I determined this within myself. I would not come to you again in sorrow. I didn't want to come in those terms. I was hoping you'd be broken. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? If I make you sorrowful over and over and I come to you, how are we going to have joy together if you're always sorrowful? Because I'm having to speak this way to you. And so he says, verses 3 and 4, for I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I want you to know, I love you. I want to be intimate with you and have joy. I don't want to be constantly living in a corrective mode with you. And so Paul communicates these wonderful truths to them, communicates how much he loved them. And so with that, I'm going to hold there because next week we're going to see he's going to begin to address, I believe, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that he called them to discipline and cast out of the church and excommunicate him for a time because of some sexual immorality the man was involved in. And so we'll get into that. But notice this wonderful heart of Paul as the pastor, very much concerned about the joy that he wanted to experience with them, didn't want to keep living in this place of correction. The problem is Paul has no control over that. It's up to the individual or the group of people, but really it's individual hearts that have to be broken before God and give in and say, okay, I believe what you're saying. I finally want to be broken before God. Isn't it glorious when you have a relationship with somebody that way and then they're finally broken? And it's even more glorious. I mean, I know raising our children, I had one in particular, our oldest daughter, she would regularly come to me after I'd disciplined her. And I don't know why, but this is just her person. She'd come to me and tell me, you know, I was thinking of what you told me, and you're right. And God reminded me that and this and that. I said, oh, this is such a blessing as a parent to hear them say that. You're right, what you told me. God's word is true. And so that's what Paul was wanting to hear from these Corinthians. So wonderful, wonderful truths. And so we close out this. But let me just remind us of a couple of wonderful things here. In this passage, Paul speaks to us about the comfort God wants to give us. And he wants to minister to us, minister to others. He wants others to see us, be saved by the example that we give. And he allows us to go through all of these things. And he does that, again, so that he can build great, great character into our lives. And it's beautiful. Let me give you one last reason why he allows us to go through sufferings I didn't mention in the passage. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I love when he's speaking to Jews who had been dispersed. There are many occasions where they were pushed out of their land or pushed out of areas because of persecution for their faith. And I love what Paul says to people who've lost everything, lost their homes, lost everything they owned, and pushed out from their homes. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. But here's why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then as if that's not enough, by the end of the book, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." How often is your first inclination, "Oh, this is so strange. God doesn't want this for me." He says, "No, don't think it strange. We need it. It's part of the maturing process for every believer." And he wants you to minister to people in your lives. And so God wants to mature us through tribulations. And then as we look at others in the body of Christ, Paul made these plans. They begin to doubt him over these. We should always go back to that person and ask them, "Hey, Paul, how come you weren't able to come?" He had a simple explanation. "God changed my plans, and here's what happened." Oh, wonderful. We don't need to begin to doubt people. As he told us in 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things. If they'd have loved hopes all things, they wouldn't be doubting Paul here over his simple change of plans. And so we need to be loving and kind and very compassionate and patient with each other in the body of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are so blessed by this, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, that we do need to know that you bring trials in our lives. You do these things to mature us so that when we do face them, we don't think it's strange. And Lord, I pray that we would all learn, in fact, the first thing in the middle of a trial to go, "Lord, you want to teach me some things in this." I pray there can even be an excitement because the supernatural growth is of far greater value than our inconvenience at the moment. It's easy to say, I know, I have a tendency not to think that first. But Lord, would you grow us? Would you help us to look to you first and look to your comfort and then look to realize that we can have an impact on others through our lives as we experience your comfort and your joy. So thank you for these things, Lord. And may we have compassion and patience and love for one another in the body of Christ and not be so quick to discount them and think that they've made a mistake or these things. So thank you, Lord, for your word. We're blessed by it. We praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.